And so Matt is our lead pastor here at Fellowship Raleigh, and him and his wife are in Dallas, and they're getting some much-needed rest, and they're at a conference full of a bunch of church planters. So I texted him last night and asked him how it was going. He said he had a great steak dinner with 100 church planters, and they were very encouraged. And so continue to pray for them, and also pray for our church and just the season that we're in, and that God would bless us, and that he would be with us, he'd walk beside us. If you would, grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the aisle in the middle and on the outsides. And turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And don't feel ashamed to go to the front of the Bible, to the table of contents, and look where that is. But it's at the front of your Bible. And we're going to be looking at the story of Elijah and the widow this morning. And the title of the message is A Vital Word for Barren Lands. A Vital Word for Barren Lands. Now, in our text this morning, Israel is experiencing a drought. And it's a drought that is because of their sin. It is judgment to them from God, but is also a picture of their spiritual condition. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I don't know how many of you people are lawn and garden people. Let me just see your hands if you're a lawn and garden person. Okay, not many of you, so this isn't going to work. You know that you are talking to a lawn and garden person when you say, "Hi, how are you doing?" And they say, "We sure could use some rain." You know that's a lawn and garden person or a farmer. And that's the issue here. There's no rain. And if you're a lawn and garden person here and you see the hard work that you're putting into your grass to make it green, but there's no rain, it frustrates you. If you've got a garden and there's no rain, you got no fruit, you got nothing. And I think many times we don't really understand the importance of water. Sometimes when we hear somebody say that there's not much rain, they say, "Why would we want rain? It means I got to wash my car again if it rains. We don't want rain." And so, but it's important, especially in an agricultural society like this. Rain is vital to life. And so I want to give you some quick facts about water this morning. Every living thing needs water to survive. And if you're a microbiologist here and you have found a living thing that doesn't need water to survive, please come and talk to me later. And enlighten me. But I think I'm right. Every living thing needs water to survive. Even in a cool climate, a person cannot live over a week without water, though they can live over a month sometimes without food. The same water that exists today was on the earth 3 billion years ago, or however old the earth is, thanks to the water table, the water cycle. Only 3% of the earth's water is fresh water. 69% of the world's fresh water is trapped in glaciers. 30% of fresh water is in the ground. Americans use 100 gallons of water on average a day, mainly to flush their toilets. Europeans use about 50 gallons of water, and in sub-Saharan Africa, they use between 2 and 5 gallons of water a day. It's much more precious there. It takes more water to manufacture a new car, 39,000 gallons, than to fill an above-ground swimming pool. That's interesting. Water composes 60% of our bodies, 70% of our brain, and 80% of our blood. As I said, water is essential to our lives. And it should be something that is precious to us, because it is. And as I said in our passage, this drought is an act of God's judgment, but it's also a sign of Israel's spiritual condition. Because God's word for these people, God's word finds no place in them. They're dry spiritually. They're dry, they're barren in their relationship with God. It has no life. There's deadness in that relationship. I was talking to a friend recently, and I asked him how he was doing, and he quickly, without batting an eye, said, "We're dry." He said, "We're dry." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, said, we just, no time in the Word. We've been spending no time in the Word. When I hear the Word, it has no effect on me. We're just dry. And as I heard him say that and I was thinking about this text, I thought, I bet a lot of us are there. And if you're not there right now, you've been there, where just in your spiritual life, in your relationship with God, there's a dryness there. And this morning, I want to talk about that because I don't think that's the way God intends it to be. He wants to bring life into our lives by his word. He wants the cry of our heart to be that of David's in Psalm 63, where he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there's no water. And many of us are there, and just as important as it is in their time for their agricultural environment, for them to get water, it is for us to get God's word applied to our soul that we can have life. And I think God wants to speak to us today about that through his word. And so I'd like to pray, and then we're going to read from 1 Kings. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as needy people who are in need of your grace. God, we're in need of your word. God, I've heard it said, there is no greater famine that can be on a people than the famine of your word. Because we need it today more than we need the sip of water I drank before I came up on this podium. We need it, God, because you created life and you know what it's for and you guide our steps. You control this world. We need to hear from you. And so we just ask in this time that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we love you. Pour water on our dry souls, Lord, and refresh us, revive us today. That's all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our text here this morning, I'll get my notes together here. They're flipped around in many ways. Our text this morning is from 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And we're actually going to read the whole chapter. And so when you think about reading a text like this with me, sometimes you can check out because it's so long. It's 24 verses. But I would encourage you to be an active listener. Be an active listener and be hearing what God is saying through his word. And so if you would, pick up your Bibles with me, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. Now Ahab is the king of Israel. Keep that in mind. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord, as Yahweh, your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first bring me a little cake, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and all her household ate for many days. And the jar of oil was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that the Lord had spoke by Elijah. And after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that he had no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into an upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And you can see even from these last words, and really just from listening to the whole chapter, that a big part of this passage, the theme of this passage, is the word of God. And the point of the message this morning that I want you to understand very clearly, and I'm going to say this twice, is this: we must learn to take God at His word, being ready to wager everything upon His truthfulness. Let me say it again. We must learn to take God at His word, being ready to wager everything upon His truthfulness. And there's three lessons that I want you to see today. And they rhyme, and the first two rhymed, and then I was like, well, why not make the last one rhyme? So it's a little corny, but here they are, and they're all good. God will oppose the idols we embrace. God will provide with sovereign grace. We must humbly respond and seek His face. Right, right. So all Baptist preachers, you know, they have to rhyme or use alliteration. So we're going to see these different lessons as we look through the text. But let me give you a little background for Kings, because it's going to come into this first point. It's going to help you understand this passage a lot better. The book of 1 and 2 Kings used to be one book, and somehow it was split apart, okay? We don't know who the author is of 1 Kings. But Kings picks up right where Samuel left off, and it begins with the death of David. So David has died, and we're trying to figure out who is going to succeed David on the throne. And we see that Solomon is. Now, you got to remember that there's been all these promises to David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this promise that he'll have this everlasting kingdom. And there's this seed of David, there's this descendant of David that will rule over the house of Israel forever, have an everlasting kingdom, and do according to the word of the Lord. And so we're looking for that guy. We're looking for that Messiah figure, this Christ, this anointed one who's going to come. And we're wondering, is Solomon him? And it seems like he is, because very early on in his reign, you know, a lot of kings would ask for a lot of different things, for money, for success, for these different things, but Solomon asked for wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom from God, and God grants him wisdom. And so people are coming from all around to hear Solomon. The Queen of Sheba comes, sits before Solomon's feet, and wants to hear his wisdom. Maybe some of you remember that famous story of the divided child, where there's two mothers that come to him. And he's trying to discern which one is the true mother. And he says, divide the child. And the true mother says, no, let her have him. And we see Solomon's wisdom, because he knows a mother's heart. And we see Solomon builds a temple for the Lord, and the presence of the Lord fills the temple. And it seems like Solomon is this guy we've been waiting for. And then we come to chapter 11 of 1 Kings, and we realize that Solomon is not the dude. He's not the guy. And God says very clearly to Solomon, Solomon, don't take any wives from the Canaanite people. you know, don't take any pagan wives. To put it in our language, don't take a non-Christian as your wife. That's what he was saying. Don't take an unbeliever, somebody that doesn't worship your God, Solomon, because that'll be bad for you. It'll be bad for your people. But what does Solomon do? He does it anyway. He doesn't listen to the Lord. And it says this, Solomon clung to these, speaking of the wives, in love. He clung to them. He embraced them, held on to them. And it's obvious that Solomon's idol is women. And what it is about these ladies, I don't know what it is for Solomon. I don't know his heart. But he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Dude has a problem, you know? And so, so this is the beginning of things going downhill in Israel. This is the beginning of the idolatry in Israel when Solomon decided to make an idol of his wives and not listen to the Lord, but listen to this idol. Okay? And so things go from bad to worse. And the refrain, the phrase that goes over and over in the book of Kings is this. So-and-so was made king, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, there's some exceptions. Asa was a great king, but there's not many of them. Most of them do evil, and they just follow in the ways of Solomon in that same idolatry, and they worship the gods of the Canaanites. I just want to read you what it says in chapter 16 here, because the worst of these kings was Ahab, okay? Now, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, and I don't think there's anywhere in the Old Testament there's so much said about one of the queens of Israel as said about Jezebel. And you guys have heard people call someone a Jezebel. Well, this is where they get it from, this queen. And Ahab is not even so much of a king. He's just like a puppet in her hand, you know? And she tells him what to say, what to do, and she worships Baal, this god of the Canaanites, and she's influencing him, telling him to do the same. And this is what it says in chapter 16, in verse 32. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him than all the kings who were before him. So it starts with Solomon bringing this idolatry into Israel, and now we've come to Ahab, and the question that we have is God gonna do anything about this? Is God this deistic God who creates the world and wound it up like a clock and let it do its thing, and he's stepped back and gone to do something else? And we see the answer to that question is no. And in chapter 17, we have Elijah come on the scene like a boom. Like, there's Elijah. He gets no introduction. He gets very little introduction. We don't hardly know where he came from, anything about him like we would normally get with another prophet. And the whole reason is because who cares? The point is God showed up, and his word is speaking into this issue. He's not going to stand idly by and let his people that he loves be taken over by idolatry. And the first lesson that we see today is that God will oppose the idols that we embrace. He will oppose them. I mean, you can take that to the bank. He's going to do it. He's going to oppose them in our lives. And I say embrace because, you see, this is the same word that's used of Solomon. He clung to them. He embraced them. And Elijah's name, just in his name, preaches his message. His name means, my God is Yahweh. See, anytime you see in the text, and you saw it many times, where it says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, in the Hebrew, that's the name that we don't know how to pronounce it, but we think it's pronounced Yahweh. And this is the proper name for God as he's revealed himself. And what does God do through Elijah during this time? We've talked about it. He brings a drought. He turns off the faucet of heaven. No water. None is coming. And the reason that's significant is because Baal is the Canaanite god of fertility and the weather. And he just wants to show that, hey, Baal's not God. I'm God. I control the rain. He wants to show the people what's written so well in their law, and it's this, Deuteronomy 32, 37. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I am God. That's what he's trying to say. And sometimes we look at this and we think about these people worshiping an Asherah pole or Baal or some idol, and we think, we have no idols in our lives like that. We're not weirdos. We don't do stuff like that. But you've got to remember this. Remember what the first idol was? I mean, it was the fact that he decided that he would marry somebody that was an unbeliever. Something as simple as that. He decided he would marry somebody that was an unbeliever, that he disobeyed this simple command that God gave him. And sometimes it's crazy to see how one wrong turn, slight wrong turn, after a while, you end a totally different direction from where you're going. Destination, excuse me. Totally different destination from where you're going. And that's how you know that you have an idol, because you cling to it. You cling to it. You won't let go of it. As we said, hence the 700 wives. And in our life, these idols can be tricky things, and it's really hard to discern sometimes what is an idol and what's that thing that we're clinging on to that we won't let go of, and that's controlling our lives, controlling the way we respond to people and why we do what we do. I mean, these idols could be career success, financial security, a standard of living or comfort that you desire, the house you've always wanted, the kids that you have, the kids you wish you had, the husband or wife you have or wish you had, a dating relationship, approval by a particular person. I could go on and on. John Calvin said it well when he said, the heart of man is an idol factory. He can make an idol out of anything. We were recently dog-sitting a particular dog, family dog. His name is Biggs. And he's very small. And his full name is Bigsby. And he is a, I have to look down, Shih Tzu, Bichon mix of a dog. So one of those small, hyperactive, non-shedding, hypoallergenic dogs that everybody wants. And so Bigsby's a really cool dog. And he's super active. And you can swing him by his feet and throw him against the couch. And he'll run and jump, run into walls, jump up. Won't faze him. And we took Bigsby out in the backyard, and I got an old tennis ball, and I thought, you know, he's not a German Shepherd, but let's see if he'll fetch. And so we threw the ball to him, and he ran after it. And he grabbed that ball, and he brought it back, and I threw it to him again, and he brought it back again. Threw it to him a third time, and he wouldn't give it back. He wouldn't give that ball back, and we tried to get it from him, but when we tried to get it from him, he would growl at us, like the meanest growl you've ever heard. And he started, like, taking the ball, and he started to mope around with the ball. Like, his whole demeanor of this dog changed. Tail between his legs, I mean, head down, won't get close to you. If you try to pet him, he's in the other room. You know why? Because he doesn't want you to take the ball away. He's just clinging onto the ball. And we finally got the ball away. We used a treat, and we got the ball away. And so, but when I saw him do that, I thought of this text. And that's what an idol does. It changes us. And soon our whole world, our whole demeanor changes, and the world becomes about me holding on to the ball and me not letting go of the ball. Because if I let go of the ball, I have nothing. We're like Biggs in that way. And because God loves us, he will sometimes painfully take it away from us because he knows it will destroy us. And sometimes we have to be very introspective because we don't want to get to that place. I mean, I don't want to get to that place where I'm like Israel and God's having to shut the rain off. He's having to get my attention, wake up. I'm the God here. We don't want any of that. So what we need to do is we need to locate those idols in our lives. And sometimes that takes a lot of introspection. It takes asking questions of our lives. Why do I respond a certain way when things don't go my way? Why am I fearful to talk to that person? You know, what do I spend my time doing and that's wrapped up in? Where, look at my bank account. Where are my investments right now? Where am I spending my money? What little sins do I find myself falling into again and again and again that I can look back at and see, what is underneath this sin? What is the idol that I'm holding on to that is controlling me, leading me to disobey God's simple word to me? And the main point again, and we're going to see this even so more clearly as we look in this text, is that we must learn to take God at His word. Being ready to wager everything, even idols, upon His truthfulness. That He's good for it. That He's worth it. Amen. Second point. God will provide with sovereign grace. God will provide with sovereign grace. And at this point, I want to look through the passage because this is one of the main points of this passage. And I want you to notice the strangeness of the provision to Elijah. How weird it is, okay? So we see in verse 4, he sends him to the brook Cherith, and he says, "You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." And we see he gets this nice meal of meat and bread in the morning and then at evening. It's just two meals instead of three, but they're probably good meals. So he's being taken care of by the ravens, which is weird because the ravens are unclean birds in the Bible. If you look in the Old Testament law, it says that they're scavengers of the air and you shouldn't eat them. That's what God tells Israel. And it's okay if you guys are eating ravens. If you're eating ravens and you're feeling nervous, don't be nervous. It's probably okay for you to eat ravens. But they were instructed not to eat ravens. And look what else we have. After a while, verse 7, the brook dried up. And so God has a new provision for him. And he says in verse 8, or 9, excuse me, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." Well, this word Zarephath and Sidon, well, that's like saying, go to Balesville. Go to Vegas, and you'll find someone who will take care of you. And not only that, find a widow, and she'll take care of you. And so these places, these are Gentile lands that he's being sent to. Places, this is outside of Israel. God is sending Elijah outside of Israel for this provision and to a widow. Now, some of you probably know some widows, or maybe you are a widow. And the Bible tells us to take care of widows and orphans in their affliction. It says that in James. And so the reason it does is because a widow is typically a person that has very little, that is in need of provision. Now, in our day, we don't see that quite as well because if you're a widow in our day, you might go back to school and start a new career and go work in a doctor's office or go do something. But in this day particularly, that wasn't the case. Let's continue reading. And so he does find this widow. He goes to Zarephath, and there's this lady at the gate, and he calls to her and asks her for water, right? Verse 11. And as she's going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go and prepare a meal for my son and myself, that we may eat it and die." So not only are we going to Gentileville, to Baleville, whatever, to find help, we're going to a widow, and we're going to a widow that is really observing the Last Supper. Like, this is the Last Supper for her. This is her last meal. She has no provisions. Okay, can you imagine this? But Elijah is faithful, and he does it anyway. I mean, what do we see from this? What do we see from his strange provisions of the raven, of the widow? I think we see that God's ways, first of all, are not like our ways. And I think that we also see that God is doing more than we can see or expect. Let me say that again. God is always doing more than you can see or expect. You know, Paul says we see through a glass dimly. We don't see well what's going on, but God sees, and his ways are not our ways. And he wants to show crystal clear to Elijah and to this widow that he is the source. He is the source for their provision. And I'll tell you, this is really the heart of why I chose this text. You're probably wondering, you know, we've been in 1 Peter, why are we in 1 Kings now? Well, I just wanted to make sure it was a first of something. Me and Lindsay, since November, we had been praying since November about raising support, developing a team of partners from outside the church to help support us as I become a pastor full-time here at Fellowship Raleigh. And so that's what we've been doing since June. And God has really had to work on me a lot to get me to the place where I would do that. I would humble myself to do that. And I went to a training back in May, and at that training, the teacher brought up this text because he was trying to give us a biblical foundation for how God provides for his people, how God he provides for his servants. And he looked at the priests, the Levites who stand before the Lord. He looked at this particular text, as you see early in this text. Elijah is someone who stands in the presence of the Lord. And so we looked at this text and how God provides for Elijah. Elijah's coming later. And I was really struck by this text. Number one, because I was already developing names of people who I was going to talk to. I had 200 names of people that I was going to approach and ask them to support us. And guess who were at the top of those names? It wasn't the widow, I promise you that. You know, I was looking to see where people worked. Oh, I remember he works for IBM, or he's the president of that company, or he's got a great job at SAS, or, you know, it just goes on and say, well, we'll go to those people because those people have the means to help us. And I read this text, and that's not at all who God uses. God uses the people who have no means to help so that it's clear that he's the provider. Amen. And so that's the first thing I saw that blew me away. The second thing, and I'm going to let you see this for yourself by asking you this question, who gets the better part of the deal in the story? Is it Elijah or is it the widow? It's the widow. Clearly it's the widow. The widow is at her last meal. She's going to eat it and die. She is a Gentile who is outside of the covenants of Israel, outside of the promises. She doesn't know the God of Israel at all. And yet Elijah's coming in to bring her face to face with Yahweh. Clearly she got the better part of the deal, right? And what I had to realize is that support raising is not about me, or it's not just about me at all. This story, one of the main points of this story is this: God brings sovereign grace to the Gentiles. That's one of the main points of this story. And if you don't think that's the point, let me try this one. Luke chapter 4 is Jesus' first sermon. Maybe some of you guys remember Jesus' first sermon. He comes in the temple, he opens the Isaiah scroll, and he reads it, and some of the people are pretty amazed at what he says, but by the end of the sermon, and I hope mine doesn't go this way, they try to kill him. And they try to kill him because of what he says, and you say, well, what did he say that was that terrible? He brings up this text of Elijah and the widow, and that's what makes them so mad. And what it is, this is what Jesus says to them. He says, weren't there many widows in Israel, but Elijah just went to this widow in Zarephath? Weren't there a bunch of deserving Israelite women that he could have given his grace to and a meal, but he passed over them and went outside of Israel to the pig-eating Gentiles and helped them? And that infuriated these religious leaders because it said very clearly to them that you cannot place any stake upon God's love. His grace and his love is completely free. He gives it to whoever he pleases, not based on anything in them, anything at all, not ethnicity, not background. To use today's examples, your baptism, whether that be infant or as a believer, walking an aisle, that your parents are Christian, I mean, whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. He's no respecter of works or ethnicity or of pedigree. He gives free and sovereign grace to whoever he wants to, so that we can shut our mouths at the end of the day and say nothing to him but thank you, Lord, for saving me and for thinking about me. And that's the message that infuriated those people. Oh, they hated that message. And if you think about your own heart, my own heart, there are parts of us that have that I deserve this mentality. And we got to get rid of that. There's nothing we deserve. And this whole story makes it crystal clear. We deserve nothing. And God has free and sovereign grace. And one last thing I want to mention here is that in these stories, it's so hard to figure out who you are, okay? Because you got these different characters. You got Israel, disobedient Israel, who God is passing over, who he's judging. You've got Elijah, who's getting this provision. You've got the widow, who's also receiving a provision and learning about Yahweh. And you're like, well, who am I, like in the story? And you scratch your head and you're trying to figure it out. And so many of us are like, we're Elijah, man. You know, we're on the right track. We're following the Lord. And he's going to provide. And something that really struck me this week as I was studying this is that in chapter 19, Elijah's like really bummed out. Basically, because he does all this stuff I won't get into, is amazing, in, I guess, chapter 18, and nothing really happens. All the people don't turn to God, and he's discouraged. And to encourage him, God says this to him. He says, hey, Elijah, I have kept 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept them for myself. I've preserved them. And so I'm thinking in my mind, well, who am I in the story? Maybe I'm one of the 7,000 that God didn't take by the brook of Cherith and bring the ravens and all that and bring the widow and all those different things. Maybe I'm part of that remnant who has to suffer in the drought, but that God has grace for me even in that, and it's a different kind of grace. And so just as we see these stories, it's all about God. It's all about his grace. For his people, he will provide for his people. He will provide for his people, but he will do so in different ways. And we have to trust his provision, his providence. Trust his word, that what he said is good, it's true. You can bank on it. But I do think there's a word for us, and I just want to make this comment. In some ways, we are like Elijah. If you're a minister of the gospel, in some way, if you're going to be his servant, to do his work in any capacity, you can relate yourself, I believe, in some way to Elijah, not in all ways. In James, it tells us Elijah was a man with a like spirit as ours. And it says that he had to pray. I love that verse in James. You can look that up. He's a man with a like spirit as ours. And so we can relate to Elijah in some ways. And I just want you to look at this story and just see this. Because you're going to be in a place, maybe like I'm in right now, where you're really needing God to provide for you so you can do his ministry, so you can do his work. And what you need to remember is pray to God. Ask him. Before you ask anybody else to help you, ask him. The first thing you need to do is ask God. It's the God ask that comes first before people ask. Because God is your provider. And what he'll do is, like he says in this text, I've commanded a widow. How did he command that widow? Did you see him command the widow? I didn't see him command the widow. But somehow or another, he commanded the widow to give to Elijah, to take care of his needs. And that's what he'll do. He'll provide. And if you're in that spot, know this, he'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. If it's an issue of obedience, be obedient and know that he'll take care of you. And lastly, before we move to the next point, I just want to say this. If you're an outsider here to Christianity and you don't know the Christ in Christianity, then you're welcome. You're welcome here, and you're not in such a bad place, quite frankly. You're not as far from God as you think. Because in this story, we find out that God loves to make outsiders insiders. And we also find out in the story that some insiders are really outsiders, namely Israel in this story. And so take heart. Trust in him. Last point. Third lesson from our text. We must humbly respond and seek his face. We must humbly respond and seek his face. Say humbly because, I mean, what else can you say about a widow who's on her last meal? She's humble. The great irony of the story is this. In the midst of the rebellion that Israel is in, this widow is the model of saving faith. Isn't that crazy? A widow is the model. Isn't that just like God to make that happen? To make an outsider an insider, make the widow a model of saving faith? That's just how he works. And what we see is that grace, God's grace that he gives to us, always elicits a response from us. It always has to elicit a response to be received. I mean, we have to receive his grace. If we just spurn his grace and say, the widow were to say, nope, you know, sorry, it's my last meal. Maybe something better will come along. Not interested. She didn't get any grace. She had to receive it. She had to actually take God at his word that he was truthful and receive it and do what he says. And that's what we see in our text. It says in verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that the Lord had spoken to Elijah. She did it. And so I want to look at this and look and see what can we learn about the widow's faith, because she's a model of our faith. And so if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you don't consider yourself a believer, if Jesus is not your Lord, this is how you respond in faith. And if you are a believer, this is the lifestyle that we live. We live a life of faith. There's constantly areas in our life where God is saying a command to us, and he's speaking to us, and he's telling us to do something that, quite frankly, seems crazy to us. And he wants us to respond to faith. And so let's look at this. First, we see that there's a command. Elijah says to her, do not fear, but go and do as you've said. So there's the command, right? And he even says, bring me a cake before you feed yourself. I mean, this is big faith. This takes a lot of faith. So there's the command. And look what's behind it. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain to the earth. There's the promise. And so you've got the command, and then you got the promise. And that's how faith works. There's command and there's promise. Now, if there's just command, well, that's not how biblical faith works. There's never just command. There's always the promise. The promise that God's going to do something. There's a promise of God that the Almighty God stands behind this command. And if you will do this, I promise I won't let you down. And that's what he's saying here. And this is not blind faith. Many times we think about faith. Christians are stupid. They have blind faith in nothing. No, we don't have blind faith. We have faith in Yahweh and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who's very God of very God, and His death and resurrection on our behalf. We have faith in historical reality. And we have faith in promises of a God who creates and sustains. It's not groundless faith. I think sometimes when we think about faith, we picture maybe that scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusaders. Remember that movie? It's an old movie. But there's this place where Indy's standing by this, just this huge gorge is before him. And he needs to get to the other side, to this door on the other side. And he's got, I don't know, some crazy hieroglyphics or something. And it's some crazy poem, you remember, and he's trying to figure out the poem. And he realizes that he's got to put a foot out into the air and that this bridge is going to appear. This invisible bridge is going to appear, right? And he says, it's a leap of faith. And he like steps 1 foot out. And when he steps down, there's the bridge, right? And it's there. And he walks across, like kind of giddy, like it worked. And for the widow and for us, many times God's commands are a leap of faith. You know, I won't say that. They aren't. They definitely are. It takes faith, but it's not blind faith. We're not looking at some hieroglyphics trying to interpret a poem or a rhyme or riddle, but it's God's word is plain, and it's here for us, and His promises are true, and there's a foundation that undergirds them that we can rest on. But we also see that it's not enough to just understand something. I just feel like I have to throw this in because this is so crucial when we think about faith, because quite frankly, I think this is where most of us are. This little thing on my ear. This is my first time wearing this thing. I feel like maybe it should be a headband that goes around your forehead or something to keep it on. But that's besides the point. We have to understand that it's more than understanding God's word and His promises to us. We have to internalize them and we have to do something, okay? And maybe that seems really obvious, particularly from the story. But there are a lot of people who I think rely upon what they know about God as their faith. And that's not enough. It's not enough to have things in your mind. And I just want to give you a story that illustrates that. I read about a man. His name's Walt Kaiser. He's a theologian. He tells about how he was sitting in a classroom in an Ivy League school on the East Coast. So I wonder what school it is. I have no idea. But some Ivy League school on the East Coast, and the professor is giving a lecture on early Christianity. And somebody sidetracks him and says, hey, tell us what your view is on Romans chapter 1 through 5. So he goes on, and he starts talking about it, and he explains the miserable sinfulness of everyone in the class and the necessity of believing in the Son of God, sacrificed for our sins, in order that we might receive God's verdict of acquittal, to be forgiven. And he goes so on and so on. And Walt Kaiser says, I've never heard such a wonderful explanation of Romans. And then the class gets kind of nervous. You know, in the story it said the ashtrays were full. You know, there's just nervousness in the classroom, and someone raises their hand and says, do you actually believe all this stuff that you're saying? And I'll read you what he said. And he said, who said anything about believing it? I'm just arguing that that's what Paul said. So this man understands Romans better than you do. Most amazing interpretation and explanation of it. You see, I'm losing my notes here. He had Romans. He had God's Word. He understood Romans. He could explain Romans, but he disdained Romans. He hated it. He didn't internalize it. He didn't love it. He didn't cherish it. He didn't apply it. He just had it. And I just read that and like sunk in my seat. Like, oh my goodness. You know, we think that discipleship is all about helping people go through the book of Romans or Galatians or Colossians, whatever book. And if we can just get them to know the facts in the book, they're going to be fine. Well, all that stuff is really important, and theology is really important. But guys, if we don't get to the place where our discipleship is more than knowledge, we're not there yet. We don't actually have faith. And that's what God is calling for. He's calling for simple faith. He's calling for simple faith. I remember last year, Emmanuel, I asked him what he was really asking God for. I was like, what are you asking God for? You know, like, what are you praying about? What's going on in your life? And he says, I'm just praying that God would give me simple faith. And I really appreciated that because I thought that was so true. And that's what we need is simple faith. Trust God to take him at his word. And the main point, I just want to give it to you clearly again, we must learn to take God at his word, being ready to wager everything upon the truthfulness of God. We've got to respond in simple faith and obedience. And the last thing I want to say, and I haven't mentioned the rest of the story intentionally, because I think the rest of the story is for people that are newer Christians. Newer Christians, because what we have to realize in life is that faith is supposed to be simple, but it is not simplistic. Faith is simple, but it is not simplistic. And you see what happens at the end of the story. The widow's son dies. It says there's no breath left in him. He dies. And she's wondering, is this because of my sin? She asks Elijah, is this because of my sin? I'm finally paying for my sin. You know, I thought God was giving me grace, but I'm finding out in the end I have to pay for my sin. And that's how she's interpreting it. And we see that even Elijah is wondering, God, what are you doing? I mean, look at his prayer in verse 20. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, why have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? God, why have you brought this calamity? Like, Elijah doesn't have this like canned Christian explanation. He goes to God and he says, I have no idea why you're doing this. God, why would you do this? And sometimes we know deep in our heart that God is good, that God is powerful, that he's loving, and that he's truthful. But sometimes he still does stuff that confounds us. It just confounds us, and we have no explanation for it. And dare someone try to give you one, because many times there is not an explanation. And we have to realize that faith is simple, not simplistic. And like I said, we see Elijah's You see his humanity in this. He's the prophet of God, yet he has to come to God and pray and ask why. Let's just see the end of the story before I go any further. What happens? Elijah takes her. Excuse me, he takes him and this dead boy, and he puts him in his arms, and he carries him up to his room, and he prays over him and says, God, let the life of this boy come back into him. Praise falls over his body three times. And it says that God answers Elijah's voice, and the life of the boy came back into him. And Elijah took the child, and he brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This is an amazing story. It's amazing because there's never been a resurrection in the Scriptures. Did you know that? This is the very first one. Never been a resurrection. And so when we read this, what is clear to us is that not only does God have power over the weather, in other words, and not only does God have power to provide and to keep someone from death, as he did for Elijah, as he did for the widow, but God has power even over death. Even when death has sunk its teeth around us, he can pull back, bring back from death. This is amazing. And here's a couple points of application. To come back to the beginning, I know that many of you are like me at many times, and you feel spiritually dry, and maybe the spiritual dryness that you're experiencing in your life is because of your circumstances. In other words, the circumstances that you're in, it's not what you thought it would be, it's not what you expected, it's not what maybe even what God promised you. And what from this scripture, what I want to say to you is number one, be careful to doubt the tough providences of God. Be careful to doubt the tough providences of God. Because here's why. Because God is always doing more than you expect. Or you can see. He's always doing more than you expect. And two, we have to seek his face. We have to seek his face. We have to pray to him when we're in those times, when we're in those times of dryness and things are not panning out and they're not working out the way we thought they should. We have to seek God's face instead of loathing in the dryness. We have to come to him. He wants us to come to him like Elijah did, broken. I mean, this is personal for Elijah, man. He takes him in his own bed. I mean, Elijah is broken over this. And he brings it to the Lord. And we have to do that. And we have to, in other words, pray in faith and trust God's word. And the hope that is at the end of this story, as we said, is that God has power to bring back from the dead. He's not only the God of the living, but he's the God of the dead. He shows us here a sign. Doesn't he? He shows us a sign of what he can do. You know, there are other resurrections in the Scriptures. You've seen them in the New Testament. You see them as Jesus resurrects the widow's son in Nain. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus raises his Lazarus from the dead, right? And all of them are signs that point to what? They point to his resurrection. You see, as we're in this word today and we're talking about God's word and its truthfulness and how we can bank on it, how we can trust it. Well, God's word became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. His word, his will, who he is and his character became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he walked among us. And unlike Solomon, he didn't have any idols in his life, but he trusted in God. Even in the wilderness, even in the dry places, he said, "My food, what sustains me, is to do the will of him who sent me." He was the incarnate Word of God. And he came and he walked among us. He walked a life that none of us have walked. Lived a life that none of us have lived. And his death was not for his own sin, because he had none. His death was in our place for our sins. And once and for all, after he died for our sins, he was resurrected on the third day to say, "I hold the keys to death and Hades. I can bring back from the dead." Revelation 1:17 says, "Fear not." Does that sound familiar? You see that in our text today? "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You know, the worst thing that can happen to you in your life is that you die. And some of you think that's pretty bad. But it's not. Because the grave is not the end. And so even in life when it's dry, even when there's times that don't make sense, we know that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die and that Christ resurrect us from the dead on the last day. You think about the widow's son. Guess what happened to him a few years later? He died. That was it. These other people that died, the widow's son and Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, all these other resurrections, they live to die again, right? But Jesus brings an eternal life. Eternal life. You guys remember that story, and we're going to close with this. You remember that story in John chapter 4 where Jesus approaches another woman, and she's going to a well to get water. And this woman has had many husbands. She's had many idols in her life that she's pursued after to find satisfaction, to find joy. But she's coming up empty. And she's coming to the well to draw water for the day. And what a perfect picture of the drought of her life. And Jesus comes to her in that time and he says, let me read it. He said, you should ask me for living water. And he goes on and says, everyone who drinks this water, speaking of the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus brings that water. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty spiritually? Are you dry today? Go to the waters. Go to the waters. Jesus brings those waters. God's word is that water when it's applied to our lives. When we hear it, when we sit before it humbly, and we listen to it and we respond to it, it's those waters that refresh our soul. So I'd encourage you today, go to the waters. Go to him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who have we in heaven but you? Lord, let it be our heart that there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but God, you are our portion of forever. Lord, we know that's what your psalmist says. And Lord, we want that to be the cry of our heart. We want you to be our portion. And Lord, we just ask that you would cast down the idols in our life, Lord. We know that sometimes you do it in such a way that is hurtful to us, if you have to. But Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to apply this word to cast down those idols so we can just let go of them. Because we don't need them. We don't need them in our lives. We don't need them for anything they can give. They're false saviors. They're false gods. And we cast them down. And we just ask that in our hearts that you would reign. That you would reign as Lord, that you would reign as King above all other allegiances in this life, that you would be God to us. And I know that was, Lord, that's what you told Abraham, that's what your covenant was to Abraham, and we are his children by faith, and we just want you to be our God. So, Lord, come, bring refreshing, bring water to our dry souls. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your Son, who died and rose again for our sake. In his name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us and sing the song as we close.
And I need you.